So I want you to imagine a scenario with me. Just imagine this. Say you are planning a family reunion, and you're trying to get everyone in the family together, and you have a large family with a history of not getting along with one another. But you want to make sure everyone comes. You're trying to get everyone in the family to be together at one time. So you're planning very carefully, and you're thinking about food, what you're going to serve to eat and to drink. And so you start thinking about snacks, you know, things that people can eat as they're arriving. And you think, well, you know, a lot of people in my family love peanuts. But there's that cousin over there that's got that severe peanut allergy, so okay, we can't serve peanuts. But that's no big deal. Like, people can live without the peanuts for a day. All right. So then you start thinking about other things that they can snack on. And then you remember that, oh, you've got a couple people in the family who are intolerant of gluten. But, you know, it's okay. You can get some gluten-free options and everyone's happy. So then you start thinking about what people are going to eat. And usually when you have a family reunion, it's a cookout and you're going to barbecue things. So you're going to serve hot dogs and hamburgers and chicken. And you're kind of calculating in your mind how much of those things you need to buy. But then you remember that there are a couple of people in the family who are vegans. And they're not like the quiet, unassuming vegans that just, you know, I don't want to eat meat, but you eat meat and I'll be over here. They are like the militant vegans who think that anyone who is eating meat is wrong. You're just slaughtering innocent animals. And so they don't even want to show up if you are serving meat. They will not go to a restaurant that serves meat. So if you barbecue hot dogs, hamburgers, they are not going to come. So you're thinking, great, okay. How do I have please these people too? Well, they're not going to come if we serve meat, so I'm just going to have to find a way to barbecue nothing but corn on the cob and veggie burgers. Okay, some people aren't going to be happy about that, but maybe we can accommodate the vegans by doing that. So then you start thinking about what people are going to drink. You know, you're going to have some water, some soda, maybe some iced tea. But then you remember in family reunions past, you know, people like to celebrate. Usually people had beer. And so you start thinking, well, I wonder if I should get beer and how much do I need to get? And then you remember there are those recovering alcoholics in the family and maybe the not-so-recovering alcoholics in the family. And you know that some of them, well, they shouldn't have anything to drink, but then some are trying their best to not drink. And if you serve beer, maybe they hear that, they're not going to show up, or they come and they're going to leave immediately. But you want to have everyone there. So you think, okay, fine. Maybe it's not going to be such a great party after all, where everyone's eating their black bean burgers and their iced tea, but we can accommodate everyone. But maybe the real issue isn't food and drink. Maybe some people in the family will not go to the reunion because there are other people in the family that are going to be there. So maybe it's not that you have to worry about offending the vegan or the recovering alcoholic. Maybe it's just some people aren't going to come because Uncle Sal is going to be there. Now, the point of this whole story is not that it's impossible to please everyone all the time. We all know that. You can't please everyone. But I tell the story because I want to illustrate the fact that it's impossible to include everyone all the time. And today, inclusion has become a very important idea for a lot of people, to the point where exclusion sounds like a dirty word, for some people at least. We don't want to exclude people. A lot of people think that no child should be left behind, that no one should be excluded from entering into the country if they want to. In sports, there's been a thing in stories recently, pardon me. Maybe you've seen news stories about this or not, but in sports, in women's sports, there have been biologically male people who are transgender women who want to compete. And some people think, well, we can't exclude those people from competing in women's sports because they self-identify as women. And so you have some biological males competing among women, and they're beating the women in like sprinting and track and field or in weightlifting, all because we can't exclude those people. But the irony is, by including those men from those competition, you're excluding women from winning gold medals or winning whatever medal they could get. And so whenever you try to include everyone, you actually end up excluding someone else. It's just kind of a way of life. Now, I mention this because we're going to see that this is the case, the kingdom of God. Not everyone is included in the kingdom of God. Jesus says quite clearly, there are going to be some people who are shut out of the great reunion of God's family. And this is a principle that is very clear from just about the beginning of the Bible all the way on to the end. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 13 today, verses 22 through 35, where Jesus talks about a door, a gate to God's kingdom that is narrow, and many people will not enter. But just in case we're tempted to think that that makes God somehow cruel, cold, uncaring, we're going to see that Jesus laments the fact that not everyone is going to be in God's kingdom. So we'll start by reading verses 22 through 30, again, of Luke chapter 13. If you're looking in the Bible we provide for you, this is on page 873. He, Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." So Luke tells us here, Jesus is making his way through some towns and villages, and he's going toward Jerusalem. That's been the case for a few chapters now. Jesus knows where he's going. And Luke's not really concerned about geography so much as what Jerusalem means to Jesus. Jesus knows he's going to die in Jerusalem. So that's why back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." It's like he knew what was awaiting him, and he could stare hard at it. He wasn't going to look away. He wasn't going to run away. He knew he had to go to Jerusalem. That's where he was going to die. But along the way, he is performing miracles. He's teaching people about the kingdom of God. And someone comes up and asks him this very important question: "Lord, will those who are saved be few? Are there only going to be a few people who get to the kingdom of God?" And that's kind of a reasonable question to ask in light of what Jesus has been teaching. He's taught that unless you repent, you will perish. He's taught that even the religious leaders are going to stand before God, and it seems like because of their hypocrisy, they're not going to fare well on that day of judgment. He says that there are barren trees that are going to be cut down. So for all this talk about judgment, it makes sense for someone to say, who can survive that? Like just a few people? Well, Jesus answers the question, but as he does, he doesn't do it directly. He doesn't give them a number. You know, it's 144,000. That's it. Sorry. He turns it around and uses it as occasion to say, don't worry about the number. Worry about you. Are you going to enter the kingdom? He says that the door to the kingdom is narrow. There are many people who will attempt to enter it, but only few are going to be able to get inside. And there's going to be a time where it is too late to try to get in. The master of the house at that time will shut the door, and it will be impossible then to get in. Still, there will be people who say, "Let us in." The master of the house will say, and this is, of course, it represents Jesus, "I don't know where you're from." It doesn't mean that literally. Jesus, as the Son of God, knows everything. But it's another way of saying, "I don't have a relationship with you. I don't have this personal relationship. I don't know you. You don't know me. And now you're pretending to get inside." And they protest and they are saying, "Well, wait a minute. We ate and drank with you. We heard you teaching. We listened for a while. Surely that has to mean something, right?" But for Jesus, it's not enough for people to sort of be acquainted with him. It's not enough for people to go to church for a while and grow up in a church. Maybe they were even baptized. They've taken the Lord's Supper a number of times. Jesus demands faith. He wants people who trust him. And that kind of trust leads to not just lip service, but love and obedience. He doesn't want people who just know facts about him. He wants people who will follow him. Now, Jesus says that this master will say to them, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." That line comes from a psalm, another psalm of David, Psalm 6. And in that same psalm, David, as he often does, says that his enemies, which are really God's enemies, they will be put to shame. They will be found out and they will be judged. Now, you may think it's strange that these people who, they seem to want in on this party. They want to go into this feast. Why would they be called evil? Well, they're called evil because they're ignoring Jesus' call to repentance. They're not treating him as Lord and Savior. And to reject Jesus is to reject God. And rejecting God is evil because the reason why we exist is for God. There's a great illustration I've used once before, but I think it's worth repeating. It comes from Tim Keller's little book called Encounters with Jesus. This is what he says. He says, imagine a widow. She has a son that she raises and puts through good schools and a good university at great sacrifice to herself, for she is a woman of very slender means. And as she's raising him, she says, "Son, I want you to live a good life. I want you to always tell the truth, always work hard, always care for the poor." And after the young man graduates from college, he goes off into his career and life, and he never speaks to his mother again, never spends time with her. Oh, he may send her a card on her birthday, but he never phones or visits. What if you asked him about his relationship with his mother? And he responded, "Well, I always tell the truth. I always work hard. I always take care of the poor. I've lived a good life, and that's all that matters," right? I doubt you'd be satisfied with that answer. It's not enough for the man to merely live a moral life as his mother desired, without having any kind of relationship with her. His behavior is condemnable because, in fact, she gave him all he has. More than just a moral life, he owes his love and loyalty. And if there is a God, you owe him literally everything. If there is a God, you owe him far more than a morally decent life. He deserves to be at the center of your life. Even if you are a good person, but you are not letting God be God to you, you are guilty of sin. You are being your own Savior and Lord. Of course, there is a God. And so often we ignore him. It doesn't mean we're the worst that we could possibly be, that we've done the most egregious, evil, sinful acts. But because we're ignoring God, that's an evil thing. Because he has given us everything, our lives, our existence, everything we have. And we take him for granted. Because we've done this, because human beings have done this from the beginning, the world is in a sorry state. Things are not the way they ought to be. And that puts us in a bind. If God is going to take all this evil from the world that we see, he would have to remove all evildoers. And if we're part of that evil because we're ignoring God, rebelling against him, he would have to remove us from this world that he's created. How can he remove evil without removing all evildoers? Of course, that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus is God's Son who enters into the world to do what we can't. He lives the perfect life that we don't live. He always loves God the Father, honors God the Father, trusts God the Father's words to be true, delivers God the Father's words. He obeys God the Father perfectly. He was never selfish, never greedy, never deceitful. Yet he died as a criminal, and he was literally regarded as sin, so that the sin of all who come to him would be punished, crushed, taken care of. So if you have trust in Jesus, that's already been taken care of. If you have real faith in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit, the third person of God, who is at work in you, remaking you, refashioning you to be the person that you ought to be. And Jesus is telling these people, you should have known by now who I really am. These Jewish people, especially among them, the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the scribes, they should have known that he is the Messiah, the long-awaited descendant of Eve, descendant of Abraham, descendant of Judah, descendant of David, who has come to take care of God's enemies. But he's also the promised suffering servant, the one who would die in place of God's people so that their sin could be taken care of. They should have known all of that, and they don't. And Jesus warns them that though their faithful forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, they're going to be in that great feast in the kingdom of heaven, there are many who are going to be outside, not granted admission. They'll be in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is a terrible thing, a terrible reality that we can't even begin to imagine fully. They are not going to get in to the kingdom of God because they're Jews. There's no automatic admission into God's kingdom because you were born in a certain place. You have a certain heritage. Doesn't matter if your parents were the most faithful Christians. You need to personally trust Jesus and repent of your sins. The only way to get in to God's kingdom is to know Jesus, or more accurately, to be known by Jesus. Last week I was in Washington, D.C., last weekend, and I didn't get a lot of time to go around and see touristy things, but I did get to walk and go by the Capitol and the Supreme Court and also the White House. Now, I didn't try to get into the White House, you know, has a fence around it, lots of guards. But imagine that I was able to go up to the guard and say, you know, I want to get in the White House. And I don't even know what he would do. He'd probably just, you know, point a gun at me or something. Get out of here, crazy person. But if I had said that, and I said, and furthermore, I know Donald Trump. I've seen him on TV. I watched The Apprentice. I've eaten a Trump steak and drinking Trump wine. I went to Trump University. I've gone to his rallies, so let me in. Okay, most of that's not true, by the way. I think I've seen like one episode of The Apprentice. Not all the other stuff. That would get me nowhere fast, right? I would not get into the White House by just claiming those things, even if they were true. But it'd be a different thing if Donald Trump were to emerge from the White House just as I'm trying to get my way in, and he says, let him in. I know him. Right? If he knows me, I get in. But he doesn't, and so I won't. And that's how it is with Jesus. If he knows us because we have a right relationship with him, he opens up the kingdom gates to us, and we go in. But if we don't know him, we've not put our trust in him, there will be a time when we can't choose differently, when our lives come to an end. And for us, if we do not put our trust in Jesus before that time, the gates will be slammed shut. And they will never be opened again. In Isaiah, it anticipates Jesus' coming and says that he has the key to the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. There will be many other people who come to eat in this kingdom, not just the faithful forefathers of the faith, not just the prophets. Jesus says there are going to be people who come from east and west, north and south, from all around the world, not just Jews, Gentiles as well, people of faith. But there will be some people who are first, they'll be last, just as there are people who are last now and will be first. It's not how you start out in life, it's how you end up. You know, we all know the story of the tortoise and the hare. They have a race. The hare, of course, much faster than the tortoise. He is able to get this good head start or get a good lead early on in the race. But because he is arrogant and proud and perhaps he's just lazy, after pulling ahead really quickly, he takes a nap, falls asleep longer than he planned to, and when he wakes up and he races to the finish line, he's found that the tortoise has won because the tortoise kept going at the slow and steady pace. You know, in a similar way, there are people who grow up in a church and they are exposed to the truth of the Bible. Some people come to what appears to be faith early on and they're baptized, but then they go out into the world as adults and they no longer have anything to do with the church, or maybe they do occasionally, but it's a very sort of nonchalant relationship with the church, and they're not really having any marks of a Christian. They may be even nice people, but they're not obeying Jesus in ways that only Christians do, like caring for the lost and telling other people about Jesus, or contributing to Christian mission, to the churches, to evangelism, missions, and things like that. Those people prove themselves not to know Jesus. There are some people who have a bad start in life, often by their own doing. There are people who have very egregious sins. They've made a train wreck of their lives. But some of those people will repent and they will find Jesus later. And they will end up quite well. So it's not how you begin, it is how you end. And what matters is not where you're born, what your parents were like. And it matters, but not ultimately. What matters ultimately is whether you know Jesus and you're known by him. If you have that relationship, you're in the kingdom. And he makes it very clear, abundantly clear, that there will be people excluded. And this goes throughout the Bible. It's very offensive to some people today. And there are some people who regard themselves as Christians who believe that everyone, somehow in some way that's really not quite clear, somehow everyone is going to end up being with God. This position is called universalism, because everyone is in the kingdom. The problem is it goes against the grain of the whole of the Bible. Ever since sin came into the world, there is always this distinction being made between God's people and those who are not God's people. Like I said earlier, on Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Exodus. Just last Wednesday, we read through Exodus 8, and this is when God is visiting these terrible plagues in the land of Egypt. And the fourth plague, God decides that he is going to make this distinction between his people. The Israelites are living in part of Egypt, the land of Goshen, and they don't experience that plague, but all the Egyptians do. Later on, the greatest plague, the most terrible plague, is the 10th one, the Passover, when all the firstborn of all the families in Egypt would die. The firstborn would die unless the people took a lamb, sacrificed it, put some of the blood of that lamb on the door frame, and then they would be passed over, and the firstborn in that house would not die. That command was given to Israelites, and if they trusted in God's word, they would do as he said. But there was room for other people to join to the Israelites, to hear that word and say, I don't even know how this works, but I'm going to do it. But God is always making that dividing line. He makes that dividing line even within the nation of Israel, or what we might call ethnic Israel. Time and time again, there are people who prove themselves not to be faithful within Israel. Or as Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And we're told in both Old and New Testaments that God knows those who are his. He's making this distinction time and again. And Jesus does that numerous ways. He does that here. He does that in John chapter 10, where he says that he is the shepherd who brings his sheep, his people, into safe pasture through one gate. There's only one way in. And the gatekeeper opens to Jesus. and those who follow him, who know his voice. But he says there are other people. They're trying to find another way into the sheepfold, and they are thieves and robbers. But Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He tells the Jewish people he has other sheep. There are Gentiles who are going to enter into the one fold of God. But those who don't pay heed to Jesus' voice, who don't not just like hear in the terms of auditory sense, like, yeah, I heard the word, but who pay heed to his word and obey, those who don't do that, they're not his. But he says of his own, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So Jesus is clearly excluding some and including others. And again, the irony is that those who try to include everyone end up excluding other people, whether they like to or not. You know, if a pastor gets up in front of a church and says that everyone is going to be saved, even those people who don't want anything to do with Jesus, somehow they're going to be in the kingdom of God. He's trying to include people. What he ends up doing is excluding the real Jesus. And he will more than likely be including people into the church who don't really believe in the true Jesus, while he's excluding people who do, because they will leave his church and go to other churches where the Bible is truly being taught, and preached, and believed. So even attempts to create a radically inclusive Jesus end up excluding other people. Now again, some of that may seem like, that's very cold, that's very cruel, how could God do that? Isn't he always supposed to love everyone unconditionally? Well, God really doesn't love in certain senses unconditionally. He loves us in some senses conditioned on whether we are with Christ, whether we are in Christ or not. But we should see that Jesus is not cold. He's not cruel. He's not even unloving towards those who would reject him. And we see that in the next several verses, verses 31 through 35. This is what it says. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There were some Pharisees, again, the religious leaders of the day, and they're warning Jesus, Herod Antipas. He's the ruler of this region of Galilee. He wants to kill you. You know, like, you better run, Jesus. And Jesus says, you tell that fox, which is, you know, for us when we hear the word fox, we may think of someone who's cunning and crafty. It may be that Jesus has that in mind, but it could also mean that he is an insignificant person or that he's a destroyer. Those are all those three senses could be included in that word. But he's basically saying, you tell Herod I'm not afraid. I'm going to keep on doing my work. I'm going to cast out demons. I'll heal people. I will teach. And I'm going to run my course until it's finished on the third day. Now, that could be just a figure of speech, but it's also an allusion to his resurrection. Jesus knows he's not going to die in Galilee because he's going to die in Jerusalem. And he knows that dying is part of the work that God sent him to do. He came to die on the cross, not just because the religious leaders wanted to get rid of him, not just because Pontius Pilate and Herod failed to step in and rescue a man they saw was innocent, not just because Satan himself wanted to get rid of the Son of God, but because it was the Father's plan to rescue his people. And it was the Son's own plan He willingly laid down his life in place of sinners like you and me so that we could be right with God. He wasn't afraid of Herod. He wasn't afraid of any man. He knew what he had to do, and he was going to do it. No one was going to stop him. But even though he knew that was coming, and he knew that many people would not enter the kingdom because they would not enter the kingdom on God's terms, they tried to enter on their own, he still laments for the nation. And when he says Jerusalem, he's not just really meaning the city. Jerusalem is standing in for the whole of Israel. And he's lamenting and he's saying, I am like this hen. I'm like a mother who wanted to protect you. I want you to come under my wings. But you would not. You're not willing. Now, the truth is that no one comes under Jesus' wings unless they were first changed by God. You know, Paul says in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. And that's true. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, there'd be no one who would want to enter into the kingdom on Jesus' terms, the terms of repenting of your sin and putting your faith in him. The Holy Spirit has to do a work in us before we can even see that there's a kingdom. That's what Jesus says in John 3. Now, some might wonder, why can't the Holy Spirit work on everyone that way? So that everyone is born again, so that everyone sees the kingdom, everyone enters into it. It's a hard thing. Some would say, well, God doesn't do that because it violates our free will. The Bible never explicitly says that. In fact, the Bible says that God can turn the hearts of people as he wills. He says, Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. If he can turn a king's heart, he can sure turn my heart and your heart as he wills. And we're told that God hardens people's hearts like Pharaoh's. So he hardens some, softens others as he sees fit. So it's not like God is helpless. It's not like Jesus is sitting here, I wish everyone would come in, but my hands are tied and I can do nothing. I'm just, you know, kind of the weak Jesus. That's not true. If for some reason God has chosen that a certain people, certain amount of people, we don't know how many, we don't know whom, will enter the kingdom. They will have faith in Jesus and others will not. And yet Jesus laments. I think it's almost like John 11, the story of Lazarus. Lazarus, Jesus' friend, he's dying. Jesus could have healed him. He just could have thought the thought as when he hears about Lazarus' illness, but he lets Lazarus die because it was necessary to reveal the glory of God, to show what he was going to do in bringing Lazarus back to life. And yet, when Jesus comes to Lazarus' sisters and he sees them weeping, what does he do? He's not cold-hearted. He weeps. And then he raises Lazarus back to life. And so perhaps part of the reason why God does not have everyone come into the kingdom is because he wants something greater. And again, some people would say, well, it's respecting free will. That's the great thing. The Bible doesn't say that. And I don't think our will is all that free as we think it is. We kind of make a god of that. We can choose whatever we want. Yeah, we choose whatever we want, but the problem is we want bad things on our own. But the Bible says in many ways that what God desires most is his glory. And that's not a bad thing. You know, if I wanted my glory more than anything else, that would be a bad thing because I'm not the most glorious being. But God is the most glorious being. And for him to glorify someone else more than he would glorify himself would make him what? An idolater. Which would make him what? A worker of evil. God must glorify himself preeminently. And he must love himself. You know, the triune God, Father loving Son, Son loving Father, in the bonds of the Spirit, preeminently. But because he's a loving God, his love spills out to others, even to sinners. And he sends his beloved Son into the world, and his Son is most glorified when he dies on a cross, an instrument of shame and torture to rescue people who are unworthy. We may not understand why God's plan wouldn't have everyone come into the kingdom, but we cannot accuse God of being uncaring. We cannot accuse God of being unloving. God the Son died for us. The Father sent him to do that. That is a God that you can love. It is a God you can trust even when you don't understand everything. It is a God worth following. This message of exclusivity, it's one that challenges our society and it challenges all of us. And it should. It should be very heavy. You should feel the weight of that. There are people who are going to be shut out from every ounce of goodness forever because they don't want to come into the kingdom on God's terms. And yet they think that somehow God should respect what they perceive to be their right to do what they want to do. And then they come back to God at the last moment and say, why am I not in? And that should bother us. We should lament that. We should weep. We should warn other people about this reality and urge them to put their trust in Jesus. And it should also be something that makes us reflect on how we are following Jesus. Are we walking that narrow path, or are we going on the broad road that leads to destruction? Which is how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 7. In receiving this gift of salvation, you'd think it would be easy because it's a gift. But it's hard. It means acknowledging that we can't rescue ourselves, that we're in the wrong. That's a blow to our pride. But it also means picking up the cross and following Jesus, being willing to suffer, being willing to be made fun of, to be hated by the world, being willing to say no to all those things in the world that at the moment look so good, so tempting. They promise us happiness and fulfillment, but they're actually things that destroy us. Doing all of that is hard, but that path is the only one that leads to life everlasting and love that is far beyond what we can imagine, and fulfillment that we long for, that satisfaction, that rest that we want. And so we should consider, are we on that path that leads to that narrow gate, or are we on that broad road of destruction? And if we find ourselves going the way of the world, as long as we have life and breath, we can turn around. As long as we have time, you're alive, you can repent of your sins and run back to Jesus. We can urge other people to do that, to go to heaven's gate, Jesus himself. He stands there waiting. And if anyone would knock on that door and say, I come in, Jesus, on your terms. You are Lord. You are Savior. I am a sinner. I have rebelled against you. I need forgiveness. Would you grant that to me? He will let those people in. They will never be excluded. So we should tell people about this, because in that great feast of heaven, there's always room for more, but there will be a day when the gate is shut and entrance will be impossible. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son. We thank you for sending him into the world to rescue us. And Jesus, we thank you that you taught the Father's words. Not just words that we want to hear, like God is love and things of that nature. You taught words that are challenging to us, like calling us evil, saying that only some people are going to be part of that great, joyful, unending feast, and some won't. And it's easy for us to not just take the full weight of that and consider it and meditate on it. It's a hard thought because many of us have loved ones, whether family or friends or neighbors, someone we work with. We all know people that right now are at a distance from you. They're kind of putting their arm out against Jesus and saying, I don't want to hear about him. I don't want anything to do with him. And we know that if they keep doing that until the end of their lives, that'll be it for them. There'll be no hope. And that should bother us. We ask that you would help us to speak to them, give us the love, give us the strength, the boldness to open our mouths, give us opportunities to do that. Would you give us favor in sharing this message with other people who need to hear it? And help us to take a look in the mirror, to reflect on where we are right now and what we're doing. I pray that you would help us to stay on this narrow path, the broad road that leads to destruction. It always looks good. It looks like people are having more fun. It's just easier, but it's a road that leads to the pit. Keep us off that road, Father. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil and from the evil one. We trust that if we are truly in Christ Jesus, we are in his hands and no one can take us out. We're in your hands. No one can take us out. And that should be a comfort. But we want to know that we are truly in his grasp and we are in Christ Jesus. And if we're not, would you make that clear to us? Would you bring us to real faith if we've been faking it all this time? It's a weighty thing to think about these things, Father, but we're thankful that you love us enough to tell us the truth and that you love us enough to give us the way to get into your kingdom. We praise Jesus for that, and we pray all this in his name. Amen.